didn't work very well trying to cover that mic there.
Good morning, and glad for the healthy, amen. And pray for the sick, and we'll continue to pray for those that, again, aren't able to be here today. And we're just blessed with God's goodness and God's grace. And we are going to be looking at chapter 13. And I remember going back many years to the first time I studied about the trials of Jesus. And, you know, for the most part, we all know about the buffetings. We know about Jesus being beaten. We know about the whipping. We know about him before Pilate and Pilate washing his hands. But when you start looking at the trials of Jesus Christ, there are many of them. He was back and forth to different people. They were bringing in different witnesses, constantly bringing in different witnesses to try to get something or someone or whatever to testify and bring that witness against Jesus Christ to somehow entrap him. And so we're going to look at the trials of Jesus. And as I said last week, and even what we've done today is still a long section. And there's a few things in here, again, that we'll kind of look at as well as, it's a long section. I do trust you've done your homework. Next week won't be quite as long, but again, if we want to look at these trials, we want to look at them again in depth, or at least enough to understand what Jesus actually went through. And it gives us a better idea of maybe his physical condition when he went to the cross. We were talking to Matt and Jenna yesterday, and they were going on, you know, they flew to Italy, and poor you, we feel sorry for you, right? Italy's such a horrible place to go to, right? And we were up for 24 hours. You know, do you want us to feel sorry for you? I mean, just don't ever go again. Give me your ticket, I'll go for you, amen? But have you ever been up for 24 hours? Have you ever done that? How do you feel? Yeah, I remember when I was young and foolish. Now I'm old and foolish, but no. When I was young and foolish, we would work at Ford till 5 o'clock in the morning, and then we would get off work at five. We would get our boat and we would go to Long Point and fish all day long. Come back to work at 5:30 and work a 10-hour shift till the 5 o'clock the next morning. And so if you do the math, that's a long time to be up. And I remember doing that, and my chest would be hurting. I would be so tired. I'd feel like my chest was just in a knot, tied in a knot. And Jesus here, you know, as we'll see, he was up for a long time. He went at least, you know, it talks about 24 hours, but that's without sleep. He was probably up for 36 to maybe even, or 48 hours. I mean, he was up without sleep or rest for a long period of time. So following Jesus' arrest, the sinless Son of God was tried as a common criminal and sentenced to death. As, again, we know, during the night and into the next morning, a total of 6 trials were conducted. Again, have we ever stopped to consider that Christ actually had 6 trials? We think about him before Pilate washing his hands, and Pilate saying, you know, I find no fault in him. And that, we think of that, but we don't realize he went through 6 separate trials through the night. And 3 by the Jews, and 3 of them were by the Romans. And as we consider each of these horrendous trials, it will become clear who was really innocent and who was really guilty when it comes to these trials. Number 1, Jesus before Annas. The scripture tells us that immediately after his arrest, Jesus was led first to who? Annas, okay? In John chapter 18, verse 13. And for a primary, he was brought there for a primary examination. Who was Annas? Who was he? Caiaphas and the former high priest. They still called him high priest, but he was, in fact, at that time, a former high priest. So Annas was perhaps the most powerful and influential man in all of Jerusalem. As I mentioned, he served as a high priest from A.D. 7 to A.D. 15. And after he was removed from office in A.D. 15, he still retained the title, We find that throughout Scripture. And he was called high priest, even though he's not fulfilling that role. So great was his influence over the priestly party of five that his sons, as well as his son-in-law, who? Caiaphas, and his grandson, Matthias, each served as high priest. So Josephus, the Jewish historian, said this about Annas. Annas proved a most fortunate man, for he had five sons who had all performed the office of a high priest to God, and he had himself enjoyed that dignity a long time formerly. So Annas used his sons and relatives as his willing instruments, and at the time of these events, Annas was a man of great age and experience and also great wealth, and he reaped a huge profit from the terrible temple sales that we find there in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, which transformed the house of God into what? A den of thieves. Though not holding the actual office or title, he was considered the high priest in the eyes of the people. And then we are not surprised, therefore, to see to learn that Jesus was led to Annas first. Let's just bring him there. Let's bring him to the, you know, this guy. He's number one. He's the head honcho. So what two things did Annas ask Jesus about? Number one, his disciples. And number two, okay, his doctrine, which is what? What's your talk? It's basically what you teach. It's the type of things that you teach, what your doctrine is. What does this say? What do these two questions say about Annas' curiosities? What was he looking for? Well, if he was a Messiah, but... yeah, exactly. Who are you hanging out with? Who's your friends? Who are you hanging out with? And secondly, what are you teaching? Because... again, the zealots that were around at the time, they were trying to form a revolt or revolution against Rome, to overthrow Rome. And, you know, that was his concern. That was most people's concern. Was he an insurrectionist? Is this what he was all about? Who are your friends and what are you teaching? Are you going around teaching, you know, that we should rise up and overthrow Rome? And I've got to get this in because I my kids joke about it all the time, but, you know, it scares me. And I don't know if you heard, there was a bunch of Korean, I think it was Korean apps. I might be wrong. It might have been Chinese. But a lot of these apps that you put on your phone were actually tracking people's location. They were tracking where people were going without letting them know. And again, with all these things on there, they know what stores. And I always thought, like, Google is taking over the world. They know your friends. They've got all your contacts. They know who you're calling. They know who you're talking to. They record all of the things that you do on your phone. Basically, all of the things that you do are all collated and quantified. They're all there. And they'll say, well, they're only there. Nobody's going to look at them except for you. Well, yeah, listen, if martial law happens or something happens and all the Christians are taken out of the world and there needs to be some sort of implement made for people's safety and the government needs to know what you're doing, I mean, they know your friends. They know who you're talking to. They know what church you go to. They know everything about you. I just wish sometimes we go back to those old smartphones and we just use them for phones. Diane's dad was out yesterday, and we were joking around about, they were saying they were watching this show or something where they took some kids and put them in front of a rotary phone and said, could you call someone? They looked at it and said, I have no idea what this thing even is. What is it? It's a telephone. they literally, 15-year-olds, they had no idea that it was a telephone, and they had no idea how to use it. You pink it up, and you put it to the ear, and you dial, you know. I was so good on those things. I don't know if anybody else did this. I'm going to get off track here. We haven't got time for this. But you could dial by clicking the receiver down. Did anybody else do that? Did you do that? Yeah, you could dial 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 if you're dialing 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And anyways, I don't know why I'm telling you that. We'll continue on. Doctrine and disciples. political insurrection, revolts. He wanted to know all about him. Notice our Lord's masterful response in John chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. It was as if he were saying, I decline to be a witness against myself, and I demand that you produce an honest witness as the law requires. Now, this is an interesting thing. Following this fair request, Jesus received unfair treatment from the hand of a wretched officer who, what? Struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. And again, number one, we'll look at the awful abuse number one. This officer took his hand and struck the sinless Savior in the face. And his hand was not clenched in a fist, but it was with his open hand that he made contact, either a blow with the palm of his hand or a strong slap with the hand and fingers. And even if Jesus had been an ordinary man and guilty of a terrible crime, he would not have deserved such brutal treatment. Even in that day, you could not do these sort of things to people. It was illegal. You can't treat prisoners like that. And this is again, part of the unfair treatment, if you will. This was the first of many such blows that Jesus would face. Let me ask you this question. Do you think the officer was able to answer the Lord's question? No, absolutely not. And again, I want to correct this. The Bible's translated properly. It should not be translated, you know, it's translated correctly. The high priest there, it clearly shows that it's referring to Annas as well, though, not Caiaphas, which I think is important. But again, the Bible is translated properly. We don't have to worry about that. The question of legality. The trial before Annas was entirely illegal. It was held at night, contrary to Jewish law. No indictment or a formal written statement charging a person with an offense was prepared. No witnesses were heard. No counsel was given or defense attorney was provided for the defendant. All of these things were required according to Jewish law, but none were provided. The only thing which was provided for the defense was a brutal slap in the face. It was mockery and a travesty of justice. The other trials before the Jews were just as illegal and unfair. John James McLaren, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, set forth some of those ways again that it was unfair and illegal. Some of the judges taking part in the directing in the arrest, the judges should not act as the arresting officers. It's a contradiction. The examination before the trials, again, when Christ stood before Annas, was illegal. Endeavors of the judge to produce the testimony of false witnesses. The commencing of continuing the trials at night. Examining and adjuring the accused in order to extort admissions from him. Rendering a verdict of guilty at the close of the night session without allowing a day to intervene. And holding the morning session on the feast day and rendering the verdict at its close and rendering both verdicts without any legal evidence. So in other words, everything they did, every part of all of these six trials were illegal. They were illegal. They were breaking the law in how they brought this man to trial and how they brought him to the place of crucifixion. If you want to say they broke every law in the book, they literally did. So in the handout there, they accused a man of crimes that he had never done, and they wickedly condemned the Holy One and the Just One. So second, number two there, Jesus before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. This is the informal trial before dawn. So this is closing of the day here. After his visit with Annas, where was Jesus taken next? He was bound. He was brought bound to Caiaphas, and this perverse priest is also described in John chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. And again, for time's sake, we won't look at that. As to their character and hatred for Jesus, Caiaphas and Annas were like twins. So Mark chapter 14 and verse 55 tells us that all of the what, the council. Was gathered together for this nighttime occasion. Again, this council was the council of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. The Sanhedrin, under the leadership of Caiaphas and under the influence of Annas, found some what? false witnesses. They went out and they found people who were willing to come and lie. Why was their testimony pretty embarrassing? It didn't agree with, yeah, they didn't agree with one another, you know. I like watching the old Adam 12 shows, and they had pulled these guys over. The officers had pulled these guys over, two guys in a car, and they brought the one guy over here with one officer, and one guy went over here, and they were out of earshot of each other, and they were each asking questions. You know, what are you doing here? What are you in this neighborhood for? Whose car is it? Why is there a bike hanging out of the trunk? And then the two officers, after questioning them, came together and said, well, what did he say? Well, he said they're from, you know, Texas, and he said they're from Arizona, and he said it's their brother's bike, and he said it's their aunt's bike, and their testimonies didn't agree very well, so the two officers knew that there was something wrong here. Well, it was no different than these individuals. These individuals' testimonies were completely different. One said one thing about Jesus, one said another thing about Jesus, and they didn't line up. They were completely different. Now, I think to anybody who would hear that, we would say, well, I'm not sure if these witnesses' credibility can really be brought into play, because according to the law, how many witnesses do you have to have? Two or three. Two witnesses for sure. You have to have two witnesses. Everything will be established by two witnesses. So these guys, they contradicted each other. Did this testimony, did it carry any weight? Of course, the answer there is no. When we think about this strange silence as well, finally Caiaphas stood up and asked Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" What did the Lord say in return? What was his response? He said nothing here. He said nothing. Usually men try to defend themselves even when they know they are wrong. And think about yourself when you're accused, especially if you're wrongly accused. And I'll be, you know, the first one to confess. I don't like being wrongly accused. If somebody tells me that, you know, or accuses me of doing something that I didn't do, I get upset. And I, you know, like, come on, seriously? And whatever it may be, I didn't do it. And you know, it's one thing if somebody accuses you and you know you did it, you know. But when you get, and I think I don't think I'm different than most people. We don't like to be accused of things that aren't true. I've accused people of things that I knew or found out that weren't true, and you know, and people get upset. You know, hey Dad, I didn't do that, or hey, you know, I Pastor, I didn't do that, or whatever it may be, I didn't do that. Well, I think you did. Well, I didn't, and then you get upset. And that you'd think that would be maybe Jesus' response here, but Jesus said nothing at this point. And he does later on, he does answer. And let me ask you this. Is it more difficult to remain silent, or is it more difficult to speak? It's in how many cases and how many times in our life have we known we should just be quiet, and we just can't. It's just like those words are like pounding to get out, and we ended up speaking. It is harder to remain silent. You know, a wise man once said, it's better to be silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt, right? And the Bible even talks about in Proverbs that, you know, that the more words that we speak, you know, here I am, I speak four hours a week. You know, but the more words we speak, the more likely we are to condemn ourselves, and the more likely we are to say something wrong. And so the Bible talks about the wisdom of few words. So Jesus spoke no words. Now, it's an interesting thing, because we find him doing this on several occasions. And again, I don't imagine anyone here studied the American Constitution too much, but down in the United States, they have the right to remain silent. And despite what the ACLU says, the American Constitution was based on the Scriptures. There were scriptures written in the Constitution of the United States. And all of that was based on Christ's silence. And because Christ was silent, you know, you have the right not to speak. And anyways, that's just a little bit of information there. Caiaphas, so it is more difficult to remain silent than to speak. Scripture records three occasions in which the Lord was silent before his enemies. Number one, before Caiaphas in Mark 14, verses 60 and 61. And before Pilate in Mark chapter 15 and before Herod in Luke chapter 23. And in the face of prejudice, in the face of politics, and in the face of curiosity. And in Isaiah chapter 53, which verse there speaks of this strange silence before Christ and his accusers? What verse? 7. Yeah. Yeah, he was silent before his accusers. In this solemn oath, after the period of silence, the high priest spoke again, and this time Caiaphas placed Jesus under oath, and that's when he said, "I adjure thee," and that's basically saying, you know, you're going under oath, you're going to speak the truth, the most solemn and weightiest oath of all, namely, by the living God, "I adjure thee by the living God." In other words, you're speaking to God. You know, you're testifying before God. And again, what all-important question was Jesus now required to answer? Okay, was he the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God? So the Lord knew that it was now impossible to remain silent, and he could not deny who he was. So when the Lord did... what answer did the Lord give in Matthew 26:64? Thou hast said, you've already said it. I don't need to say it again, in other words. So if we compare that with Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, Jesus said, "I am." Okay, so Jesus also referred to himself as the Son of Man who shall come again to judge the world. And so again, his great crime, what was the great crime that Jesus Christ had done? And again, the blank there, he is guilty of what? Blasphemy. You know what? You can't say you're the Son of God. That is blasphemy. The council then pronounced the sentence. He is worthy of death there, of course. And again, they looked at his guilt, and they looked at his blasphemy, and they said that what he's saying and putting himself equal with God or making himself the Son of God was worthy of death. Now, what was his great crime? He claimed to be the Messiah, God's anointed, the Son of God, and when the criminals were crucified, they charged the charge story or occasion was often written on their heads. For example, if a man intentionally killed someone, they might write, "This is a murderer." What accusation was written over the head of Jesus Christ? This is Christ. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they wrote that accusation again, put it on, above the cross. So the awful abuse that he took, awful abuse number two, after the sentence was pronounced, his accusers took off their religious masks and began to show themselves as the hideous monsters they really were. Their real character and awful depravity began to be revealed. First, they began to what? Spit. Now, again, to spit on someone's face or in someone's face is about the worst insult you could possibly give to anyone. Don't do that unless you're really intending on, like, ever, forever severing a relationship. I mean, yeah, that's just not something people take lightly. It is really the ultimate of insults. So there, as I mentioned, there's no greater insult. Now, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 talks about something interesting there. And again, I remember having a discussion with some guys. They said, no, the Bible, the New Testament doesn't ever say that. His beard was plucked out. I said, well, the Bible talks about that happening in the Old Testament. The New Testament writers are silent about that, but the prophecy in Isaiah prophesies that they were going to pluck out the hairs of his face. They pulled the beard off. Now, what is interesting about that is that and I don't suggest you try this to find out if I'm telling you the truth. If you pull somebody's beard, if you grab somebody's beard, You're not just going to pull hair. You're going to pull skin. You're going to pull part of their face away, and because of the loose skin on our face, and so more than hair would definitely come off. And so again, this is an incredible thing that we think about when we look at this abuse that Jesus Christ went through. And the Bible does not even tell us all the things that they said or did to him. It merely says that they did what? many other things. So they give us a good list, but they said that there were many other things that were blasphemy spoken against Jesus Christ and done to Jesus Christ, and is evident who was really guilty of blasphemy. Did the Lord know beforehand that such things would happen to him? Yes, he did. At about the same time, Jesus also received shameful treatment from one who was his friend, and we'll look at that. And number three there, Jesus before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. This is a formal trial at dawn. The council or Sanhedrin gathered together for one more meeting. When did this take place? According to Mark 15:1 and Matthew 27:1, Luke 22:62. When did this happen? In the morning. So we've gone all night. Christ has been buffeted. He's been spit on. He's been had his beard plucked out. He's been abused. He's been brought here, he's brought there, all through the night. No rest for the weary. And so now we're in the morning and it's time for a new trial. I asked you if you've ever been up for 24 hours or even longer, a long period of time, and everyone said, yeah, you feel tired. But let me ask you this question. Even if you're up late, as old as I'm getting, if I'm up to 12 or 11 o'clock, I start feeling it. But what happens to our minds? Are our minds as sharp when we're tired? Absolutely not. Sometimes I can't even remember my own name. Your mind, you get tired and you can't think properly. And it's clearly part of fatigue. And so Jesus was awake all night. Physical exhaustion, mental fatigue, mental exhaustion with all of these hours. Again, that is torture in itself. One of the greatest means of torture that many have used over the years. By different ways, they would use different ways of keeping you up, but that was a form of torture, is not letting you sleep. Doing something, dropping water on your forehead, putting you in such a position where you couldn't sleep. One of the Roman torture devices was called the Judas chair, and it was basically having you sit on a pyramid and tie you up so that, and then even if, and in many cases, if your head fell over, it would fall into barbs so that it would wake you back up. They would do all sorts of things. It was torture. So to keep you, deprive you from sleep. And so again, that in itself was torture. The Jewish leaders, again, knew that their trial was illegal. So as soon as it was day, they quickly condemned Christ again, as they had done earlier. Their decision was to put Jesus to death, to put him to death. And now all they needed was the permission and the help of the Roman authorities. Number four, Jesus before Pilate the first time. And the Jews bound Jesus and led him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Again, John chapter 27, verse 2. And again, I trust you've looked at these verses. We're not going to go or look at them this morning for time's sake, because it is a lengthy lesson here. But I do trust you've gone through these verses. And in John chapter 18, verse 28, we are told that the Jews would not enter the palace of the Gentiles lest they should be what? Defiled. Do you smell hypocrisy here? Yeah. They're trying to look pious, you know, they're trying to look righteous. You know, oh, well, we don't want to break any laws here, or break, you know, so we're not going to do that. You know, we just want to make sure everything's okay. They're deeply involved in one of the greatest crimes in mankind's history, but they wanted to stay clean. So Pilate first asked for the accusation or the charges in John chapter 18, verse 29. There he asked, what is this man guilty of? His question, we will look at this verse. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. So, his question was a fair one, but notice how the Jews tried to evade it. I'm going to turn to John chapter 8. I want to read that verse 18. This is, I think, important for us to see. John chapter 18 and verse 30. And the Bible says there, they answered and said unto him, if he was not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Just want to make sure I got the right scripture there. They knew that their charge of blasphemy would not be a great concern to Pilate, because he, you know, wasn't too concerned about Jewish blasphemy. So, verse 29, Pilate then went out onto them and said, "What occasion do you bring against this?" And they just said, "Well, it's just kind of, you know, skirting the issue here, skirting what the problem was. He's just a malefactor and all these different things." So Pilate must have tried to make Christ appear as an enemy of Rome. That's what they had to try to make it look like, that he was that insurrectionist, that he was the guy trying to form the revolt against the nation, you know, against the Romans. So thus, according to Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, can I get somebody to read that? Okay, so three things they brought. It wasn't about blasphemy anymore. It wasn't about Christ being the Son of God and being the Christ. Now it was some things that would get Pilate, the Roman governor, upset about. First of all, he was what? Perverting the nation. Secondly, he was what? They said he was, which is what? Taxes, yeah. He's a tax evader, mister. He's not giving his tax money to Rome. Now, was that true? Absolutely not. Christ said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." You know, is it right to pay taxes? Absolutely. This is just a false accusation. And then thirdly, saying that he was a... Now, again, to say that you're, you know, the Messiah, the Son of God, that's not so insulting to Pilate. But what did they say in this? They kind of twisted a little bit. What's the one little thing that he said he was? The king. The king. He wasn't just the Messiah, the Son of God. He was the king. The Christ. So, hey, you know what? This guy's that right. He says he's the king. He's superior to Caesar. Not only does he not pay taxes to Caesar, but he is trying to be the king. And he calls himself a king. There's only one king. Come on, Pilate, you know that. And that king is Caesar. And so here they twisted everything around. The first charge was not specified. There was no perverting the nation. We don't know how he did that, you know, what that all entailed. The second was obviously not true. It was only the third charge that would have really been a concern to Pilate, because anyone said to be the king would be a threat to Roman rule. So Pilate had a plan. Number one, at first, Pilate hoped to turn Jesus over to the Jews and let them deal with him according to their law. And this would have been possible, except for the fact that the Jews demanded the death penalty. But why could not the Jews put Jesus to death? It wasn't lawful. They didn't have, under the Roman occupation, they did not have that authority to put somebody to death. They could maybe put him in prison, but they couldn't put him to death. Any execution like that had to go through the Romans. So what method of execution, who alone could put execute the death sentence? The Romans. What method of execution, executing criminals, was used by the Romans? Crucifixion, and that was only done to the worst possible of all criminals. Did Jesus speak beforehand about what manner of death that he was going to die? Yes, he did. So, if the Jews had put Jesus to death, what method would be used? Stoning. Yeah, if that's what they were going to do, this same method was used against Stephen. Pilate then realized that he would have to deal with this capital case, and again, because it was dealing with the death sentence, it was a capital case. And he met with Jesus in his palace to question him about the third charge brought against him by the Jews. Art thou the king? Are you the king of the Jews? This is a threatening thing to the Romans. And Jesus answered to the point. What did he say? Thou said it. You've said it. I'm not going to argue it. He basically said by saying that what you've said is true. So Jesus gives the most informal or the most information concerning this interview in John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. The Lord made it very clear that he was the king of the Jews. And he did have a kingdom in verse 36, but he also explained that his subjects were not militants who were intending to fight against the Jews, fighting against the Jews or against the Romans. And again, he was very clear that his kingship was not a threat to Pilate. And thus he announced his verdict of what? Not guilty. He said, this man is not guilty. So Pilate's second plan, the Jews could not be satisfied until Jesus was nailed to the cross. And if you were to read Luke chapter 23, 5 and 6, and write what key word was there in verse 5? What was that one key verse? Galilee. Now, why was it a key verse? Because it was now it would become a different jurisdiction. It was no longer that jurisdiction. They realized, hey, this guy's, you know, he's from a different region. You know, if you're a police officer, you can only make arrests in your jurisdiction. And that's the problem that this arose. So Herod the Tetrarch just happened to be in Jerusalem at the time, and he was glad to see Jesus. Why was he, the question is, why was he glad to see Jesus? Yeah, he heard about all the miracles that he did, and he was hoping to see one. And what mighty miracles did Jesus perform before his eyes? What was that? None. Yeah, I put silence. It was a miracle. You know, most of us wouldn't keep silent, but that's what he just didn't say a word. Didn't do anything. And what amazing thing did Jesus say to this man? Nothing. Did the Lord satisfy the sinful curiosity of this one who had murdered John the Baptist? Did he satisfy any curiosities? No. He wasn't going to do any cheap parlor tricks. He wasn't going to show off his power. He just was not going to do that. The only thing Herod gained from this interview was a new friend. And who was that? Pilate. Yeah. And I've said that before. It's amazing when you get two people in a church that never get along with each other, but as soon as they rise up against the pastor, get mad at the pastor, they're suddenly best friends. I've seen that so many times. It's like those two guys, like, they hated each other. But they get a common, you know, whatever, and then they're all of a sudden they're best friends. But anyways, that's neither here nor there. Number six, the sixth trial, Jesus before Pilate the second time, and Pilate's third plan here. Certainly Pilate was not as glad to see Jesus as Herod was. After having been examined by both Pilate and Herod, the verdict was still not guilty. Pilate's desire was to release him. And he wrongly offered to what? Chastise him. Let's just give him a good beating and we'll let him go. Pilate wanted to punish an innocent to appease the people. He was at least trying to barter with the people to save his life. Pilate's plan number four, to severely whip Jesus. Why don't we just whip him? And in John chapter 19, verse 1, it talks about scourgings. And then we see awful abuse number four. Nothing was more terrible than the Roman scourge, except for the Roman cross. Consider the following, and this is William Hendrickson. Such scourging was hideous torture. The Roman scourge consisted of a short wooden handle to which several thongs were attached. The ends, equipped with pieces of lead or brass, and with sharply pointed bits of bone, they were stripes. The stripes were laid especially, not always exclusively, on the victim's back, bared and bent. The body was at times torn and lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, sometimes even entrails, your guts, and inner organs were exposed. Such floggings, from which Roman citizens were exempt, often resulted in death. Stripped of clothing, the victims were forced to bend over a low pillar, while a short-handed whip and several leather thongs studded with sharp objects was used to lash and lacerate the back. Roman law did not limit the number of blows to be administered. And again, another one, example of that again. Okay. Psalms chapter 129, verse 3, Jesus was scourged many, it may help to explain why he was unable to bear his heavy cross, the fact that he didn't sleep, all of these different things. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, is often thought to be a reference to the scourging of Jesus that Jesus received at the hands of the Romans. It says, by his what? Stripes we are healed. The Bible says he was bruised for our iniquity. He was, but it also says he was bruised by the Lord, and that's important as well. And quickly, we'll just move down to abuse number five. The Roman soldiers' scourging wasn't enough. They robed him. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. They placed a reed or a scepter in his hands. They adored him in mocking way. The soldiers would drop to the knees and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit upon him. They slapped him. They hit him. And after all this, all of this was accomplished. Pilate brought forth Christ to exhibit him to the crown and said, "Behold the man." And I think there's many different reasons why he said this. The Bible talks about the fact that Christ was beaten so badly that you couldn't recognize him as a man. However, when the Jews saw the battered and beaten Jesus, they had no pity on him. They would only be satisfied to see him on the cross. They wanted blood. The crime had been done. What crime had been done? He made himself the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. You know, one of the most interesting things, again, we've already looked at this, when we consider what's taking place here, is just a week before this, it was these very same people, as Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem, that were hallelujah to the king. "Behold the King of the Jews." They were the ones, these same people were the ones saying, "This is the King of the Jews." And how quickly people turned and how quickly they wanted to see this man die. The Bible says all the people were responsible for his death in Matthew 27, verse 25. 40 years later, more than 1 million Jews perished in the streets of Jerusalem in AD 70, and Pilate was pressured by the crowd to do what he knew was wrong. And no amount of washing would ever make his hands clean. The sin of the great Jewish leader was even greater. But the sin of Pilate was great. And again, when we think about what took place here, and just again, how people can be so cruel and so merciless. And we just got to be thankful that Jesus Christ was willing to endure this for us. And again, one thought that I always think about was it was the very creation, the people, all people. We say, "Oh, these people were horrible." You know what? We are the ones that nailed them because of our sins. But Jesus Christ did that, subjecting himself to the creation, his own creation. You ever had something turn on you? Something you've created? Something you've done, and all of a sudden it's gone against you? His own creation. The people that he gave life and breath to. The people that he was dying for. That's who he did it for. Those same people. And again, let's be thankful for the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this opportunity to really look in depth at what Christ was willing to do for us. And he hasn't even got to the cross yet. What he's already endured, physically, mentally. And Lord, we're just grateful for a great Savior. And may we ever and always be thankful that he was willing to drink this cup, willing to die for the sins of the world. even those that nailed him. We thank you and we praise you. Bless us as we go into the morning service. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.